Good. The question box is there. It's massive, intimidatingly big. But one question that should already be on our minds is, so what's going to happen? And I hope we care more about that question than we might have when we had breakfast this morning, because we've seen in our first talk that the end of the world really matters. It matters to God. It should matter to us. And so obviously the next question is what's going to happen then? Hopefully we care about the question. Let me just lower expectations, though, for how much we can actually answer that question in a single Bible talk. I hope you care enough about that question that you won't be satisfied by this talk. You'll think, okay, that's scratching the surface, but I want to think more. I want to think more deeply about those things. I want to find out what else is happening at the end of the world. And actually, I brought this separately. I didn't realize we were going to review it, but I wanted to plug this book in this session to say if there's one place to go to kind of fill in some of the blanks we don't cover and to think more deeply about some of the stuff I will cover, this is a fantastic book to do it. Please make the most of that. Why don't I briefly pray for us, lead us in prayer as we begin. Let's pray. Father, the end of the world matters to you, and so we pray by your Spirit you would help us to understand what we need to know about the future. Please help us to grasp what you're saying about the end of the world and so be shaped by it. In Jesus' name, amen. Good, so you'll need the next page on the handout. The basic aim, the main kind of aim for this talk is that we'll be ready with an answer the next time someone asks us what's going to happen at the end of the world. Now, you might be thinking the chances of anyone asking me that particular question are basically nil. I mean, who's ever of my kind of, how many times in the last year, 10 years, have your non-Christian mates or a colleague at work said, oh, Rog, what's going to happen at the end of the world? Have you got a good answer? Well, actually, I hadn't been asked that question until last Wednesday, when it happened twice in one day. First it was my hairdresser, then it was a Muslim guy who runs the local kind of hardware shop near me. Obviously, both times I started the topic. I brought up the end of the world. It was a great excuse, actually. I've been preparing these talks in the morning, and I thought, if there's ever a chance to try and raise the subject, this is my day. So I prayed for courage. I find it terrifying, if I'm honest. And I just, with both of them, I just blurted out, today I've been writing a talk about the end of the world. And thankfully the scissors didn't slip. It was a great excuse, actually, and it was a great excuse for me beforehand, and I'm hoping it'll be a great excuse for you guys on Monday or sometime this week. Good weekend? Yeah, it was amazing. I was learning about the end of the world. Yeah, it was amazing. This is going to sound pretty weird, but I went away with my church and we looked at what the Bible says about the end of the world. Who knows what might happen next? I mean, there might be just a funny look and that's the end of the conversation. Might be a kind of awkward pause. But praise God, my hairdresser did actually keep chatting. And after a while, that key question came out from her. What is actually going to happen at the end of the world? Are we ready with an answer if we do get the opportunity to say it? Hopefully in half an hour we will be, at least a basic first answer. But actually remember, being equipped for evangelism is not the only reason to think about the end of the world. We saw in session one that God speaks to his own people about the future because we need it if we're going to live Christianly now. And that's where we'll come in to finish, kind of where do we fit in the story? How do we live in light of the future? So then, to that big question, question one, what will happen at the end of the world? Where would you go in the Bible to answer that? I guess lots of us might be thinking, maybe Revelation? A bit weird, but the answer must be in there somewhere. Maybe Revelation 21. So Revelation is the last book of the Bible, and 21 and 22 is the kind of conclusion of the conclusion. It's the very last thing, a clear picture of final judgment and the new heavens and new earth, where the church is married to Jesus for all time. And actually, that would be a brilliant place to go. I know you looked at it last weekend. It's a great kind of summary of God's promises about the end of the world. But here's the interesting thing. It is a summary, a recap of promises that have already been made. This is something that's really surprised me, actually, as I've started thinking about eschatology seriously and studying the Bible a bit more. Most of the big promises about the end of the world are made before the New Testament. The New Testament and Jesus particularly help us understand the timing of what happens when and where we fit. But on the whole, it's the Old Testament where God first reveals that he is heading to a new creation. He has this end of the world goal in mind. It's really striking. It's kind of as God has built, it doesn't happen on page one, but as God builds Israel, which is the kind of scale model, the mini version of what he's doing, just as that begins to get set up, so by the prophets he announces there's a bigger version of this. So you have God's land in Canaan, but actually there's something bigger, a whole new creation. You have God living with you in a temple, but actually let me tell you, there's going to be something even bigger, an even better relationship with God than just that. And as the Old Testament goes on, actually, the nation of Israel starts to deteriorate. Things get worse and worse and worse. And at the same time, God's promises get bigger and bigger and bigger. As he says, let me announce the big place I'm headed to. So, we're going to ask the prophets for the answer, rather than Revelation. And hopefully, as we study the prophets, that will help us understand some of what Revelation is on about. So then, your hairdresser asks the prophets what's going to happen at the end of the world. What's their answer? Well, in short, their answer is the day of the Lord. Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Isaiah, 12 smaller ones. Their shorthand answer is the day of the Lord is coming. And roughly what they mean by that is there's a great day coming when God will step in to put everything right forever. Not all of them use that exact phrase, but often they are promising or warning of a day when God will come in a kind of final cataclysmic way. So I think every so often they're warning about a specific moment in history, so a specific judgment, like when Assyria comes and takes Israel into exile, or when Babylon comes and attacks Judah. Those are kind of mini Day of the Lord's, but they are a foretaste of something bigger. And as the prophets build, they start to say, there's going to be a big Day of the Lord, the final Day of the Lord, when everything is sorted out forever. And we're going to pin down kind of what happens on the Day of the Lord with four big promises. You'll see them on the diagram there. It's worth saying these may not be the best headings or the best way to summarize things. You've got a lifetime to try and refine this as you read the Bible. But you'll see there are four areas of promise. The first one, the overarching one, is that God's kingdom will come. The prophets look forward to the day when it's obvious that God rules the world and his king is installed over all peoples and all nations. But flowing from that, from God kind of reasserting his right kingship of the world, come three more promises. So first off, perfect justice. When God's king comes, he will bring perfect justice. That is, he'll judge his enemies and he'll clear God's name. But likewise, when God's king comes, he'll bring a perfect new creation. He'll fulfill his promise of God's great people in God's great place in a new creation. And then finally, God will bring a complete solution to sin so that his people can be saved from his justice for the new creation. There are other things going on. There are more promises than those, but I think those are four helpful headings to see that the biggest things happening on the day of the Lord, the end of the world. So then, that's enough hearing it from me. Why don't we dive into some passages and actually see the prophets themselves saying that. The summary, just before we do, the summary is, hairdresser asks, what's going to happen at the end of the world? You say, well, God's king's going to come. What does that mean? Well, justice for anyone who's against God's king, a perfect new world for the people of the king, and a complete solution to sin so that we can be forgiven. So then, the first one. And turn. We'll start with Psalm 2. So turn there to have a look at the true king. True king. We will get to Isaiah in a moment. This is just to have a bit of a run-up before we get there. So in the Bible, God's kingdom is a huge, huge theme. To give you some background, in 2 Samuel 7, God makes a promise to King David, saying, from now on, there'll be a king in his line forevermore. So his is the family where you can find the king of the world from now on. And Psalm 2 is building on that promise. So Psalm 2, it's a great psalm, this. If you don't know it, spend some time reading it in the next couple of weeks. It's a fantastic kind of summary of the basic gospel. Psalm 2, one of the things it's clear about is that there is a civil war going on. Remember I said, at the moment we don't see the king kind of fully recognised. And Psalm 2 starts like that. So Psalm 2 verse 1, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his king, his anointed, saying, let's burst their bonds apart and cast their cords from us. There's a civil war going on. There's God and his king over here. And then there's the world against him. It was happening then, and of course it's still happening today. Ask most people around Euston, kind of, who's the king of your life? Or rather, who has a right to tell you what to do? They definitely won't say Jesus. Well, unless they're a Christian. And the nations are doing the same thing. Jesus has no right to tell us what to do. But God's response is really striking. So verse 4, just listen to this. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill. God laughs at the absurdity of the world's rebellion. It's like a toddler swinging punches at an elephant. It's ridiculous. It's puny. He made these people, these kings, and yet they think they can launch a successful mutiny. But then God's reaction moves from kind of laughter at the absurdity of it to anger. And he announces a certain day is coming, a decree. I tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me and I'll make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. The Lord has already chosen his king, and he's chosen a day when the king will inherit all the nations and judge all the nations, like a piece of pottery under a scaffolding pole. The king will do justice on rebellion. So that's the kind of background to this idea of the king. The world's in rebellion, but God has chosen his king and decreed a day when his king will judge the world. But in Isaiah, you get a portrait of the king. You see what he's actually like. You see what's going to happen when he turns up in more detail. And here you're going to do some work. So let's turn to Isaiah. These are some of my favourite passages in the Bible we're looking at in this session. Isaiah 9 is where we start. If you can't find Isaiah, it's after Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and it's before Daniel, Ezekiel, Jeremiah. Yeah, good. Isaiah 9. So we're looking at Isaiah 9, verses 1 to 7. It's a portrait of the individual who's going to fulfill Psalm 2. And so here's the two questions you're going to talk about in pairs. Just from verses 1 to 7, who is this king? So what do we learn about him? And what impact does he have? Who is this king? What do we learn about him? And what impact does this king have in Isaiah 9, 1 to 7? You've got a few minutes to discuss that. Okay, let's come back together. How do we get on? Who is the king? We will feedback for this. What do we learn about him? Don't be shy. He's on the throne of David. Brilliant. So it fits with where the king's supposed to come from. Anything else? Yes, good. So he's going to come as a baby, a child, yeah. Anything else? Yeah, good. Thank you. Where are you getting that from, Old? Good. Thank you very much. Could you be slightly more specific than verse 6? Yeah, brilliant. So names that Andy and Elise Gears should not give to their child. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. They're huge titles. They are God titles. This king is going to be God sitting on the throne of David. Good. And what kind of impact does he have? What effects come when the king arrives? Peace. Where's that? Yeah. Brilliant. People get that? A kind of, it's a huge disarmament. It's a, not just cancelling the defence budget, but burning up everything that you would have used to fight in war. Amazing peace comes when this divine king sits on the Davidic throne. Which is, they're huge promises. But I guess the sceptical among us may be thinking, well, yeah, okay, I see nice promises about the king, but I'm not really seeing the end of the world there. Isn't it just there's going to be great peace when you get this big king? To which I want to say, we'll flick on to Isaiah 11. Isaiah chapter 11. Here's another portrait of the king. I'll tell you for free, it's the same guy. Verse 1. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. Jesse is David's dad. So it's saying there's going to be a new guy in the family tree of David. It's the same Davidic king we saw in chapter 11. And there's lots about who he is. But again, I want you to scan through verses 1 to 10 and see what impact does he have. So just one question this time. What impact does the king have? Verses 1 to 9 in pairs. Time's up. It'd be fun to talk more, but there's lots of promises to get through. I know it's picture language, which some of us might find a bit unnerving. But what kind of impact does the king have? How would we put it in our own words? Yep, where did you get judge? Verse 4? Yeah, 3 and 4. Brilliant. King comes as a judge. He kills the wicked with the breath of his lips. We'll go on to think about that in a moment. Yep. Yeah, where's peace? Yeah. And is it the same kind of peace that we saw in 9? Yes. So it's a removal of danger again. It's real kind of safety, security language. But interestingly, there's a difference in terms of previously it was kind of international peace. Nations won't attack you. Here, it seems to go a step further. Like this is, it's a kind of, who said? Harmony in creation, to combine you two. Yeah, brilliant. A kind of total harmony in the whole of creation, which is a kind of out-of-this-world promise. It's one thing thinking, well, maybe a strong king could broker peace in the Middle East. It's another saying a strong king could so, well, verse 9, could so fill the earth with the knowledge of the Lord that you could hold Euston Creche in a safari park with no cages or anything else. Do you see the point? I think Isaiah is using pictures to say this is something way beyond just kind of normal peace. This is a kind of, well, I think it is an out of this world peace, a new creation kind of peace. I don't know if we get excited about these pictures. For us, being conquered by foreign nations or being eaten alive by animals isn't something we have much experience of. But actually for Isaiah's readers, those were the problems. It was a dangerous place to live. I guess the equivalent in Euston would be, imagine if Euston or King's Cross, perhaps even more so, was so full of the knowledge of God that there were no muggings, no threat of terrorism, not even any fights, just utter safety and peace, unity, because everyone knows God well enough. Is an extraordinary picture of what will happen when the king comes. I think it is the first taste of the new creation. And just so you know, I'm not kind of exaggerating. Let's look on, we're on point 2 now, God's perfect new creation. Let's look on in Isaiah to see some of the other huge promises of of the blessings that come once the king has arrived. I think someone might be lined up to read from Isaiah 25. Someone ready to read from Isaiah 25? Yes, thank you. Isaiah 25, let's turn there. Verses 6 to 9. Thank you very much. Again, out of this world blessing. You might recognise some of the language, actually, which gets picked up in Revelation of God wiping away the tears of his people. So intimate is the relationship between God and people. But actually, did you notice verse 8? Possibly the most striking promise in the passage. He will swallow up death forever. At the end of the world, it's not just that it's going to be like an amazing feast where God provides food and wine and a glorious, joyful occasion, but death will be gone. It's out of this world's blessing. Then flick over to Isaiah 66. So that's the end of death. And Isaiah 66 gives us the end of everything and the start of an entire new creation. And so our next reader, I think, is lined up to read 66, 17 to 25. Someone expecting to do that? Maybe not. Yes. Oh, sorry. Thank you. 65. Thank you. Thank you. I see. Sorry. 65, 17 onwards. Brilliant. Thank you. You'll see the friendly animals are back. But here it's explicit that this is a new heavens and a new earth, a whole new world. And it is just a wonderful world. It's worth coming back to this passage and just reflecting on how good it sounds. I think lots of us have been sold the lie that that heaven is kind of boring, that we just are sitting on clouds with harp music on repeat. But this creation is not dull. God says, be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. Behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy. It's a place of joy. The one who made joy in this world is planning more joy for the new creation. And it's a place of satisfaction and blessing. So did you notice there's work there, but it's satisfying work. The curse of Genesis has been overturned. It's no longer hard, no longer futile. The stuff about people dying old, I don't think that's contradicting the promise we just saw in 2025. I think it's just another way of saying the grief at losing people young will be gone. Another promise of life. And it is a massive promise, this, in the Bible, this area of God making a perfect new creation. See, when God's kingdom comes, it's not going to be a kind of slight improvement on how things are now. It's going to be a completely new creation. It's going to be a new world, a world that's been liberated, that's no longer trapped in bondage to decay like the one we're in at the moment. So it's like this first world the Lord made, but with everything that spoils it taken away. I don't know what you would say is the best possible thing life in this world can offer. Perhaps it's a loving family, a beautiful place to live. Is it security, financial or physical? The excitement of travelling, enjoying the natural world. We might think it's the intimacy and the kind of commitment of marriage, or the blessing of friendship, of a really warm community. Well, every one of those gifts was designed by the God who is planning a perfect new creation. Everything will either be perfected or replaced by something better in the new creation. And actually, all of those gifts are trumped by having a relationship with God that is so close that he can wipe every tear from our eyes. Or verse 24, before they call, I will answer. While they're yet speaking, I will hear. So I wonder if we've grasped how good the new creation actually will be. I think a good test is, I know one or two here are engaged to be married. I guess a few more might really want to be engaged to be married. If you had the choice, get married in August or Jesus come back tonight to take us to the new creation, which would you go for? Would you say, actually, Jesus, you wouldn't mind just holding off? I'd really love to get married first. Or maybe you want kids. Jesus, you wouldn't mind just holding off? Or whatever else it could be. I'd love to see Africa. I'd love to get to this position in the world. If we're thinking like that, it's because we haven't yet understood the new creation. All the possible things, the good gifts we might want to enjoy now, are going to be perfected or improved upon, replaced with something better in God's new world. We should long to be there as soon as possible. And you may want to go away and reflect more on that personally. But we must move on. And obviously there's another side to the king coming. So it's really helpful, was it Tony at the back saying, in Isaiah 11, the impact of the king isn't just amazing global peace for his people, but also judgment. So he will kill the wicked with the breath of his mouth. He will judge the world in righteousness. And that makes sense, doesn't it? If the true king is going to turn up, well, his people will enjoy his blessing and his favour. His enemies are in real trouble. That's actually where Psalm 2 ends. So having set up, there's a civil war. The nations rebel against God, but God has chosen his king. And the king will smash the nations like a pottery vessel with a scaffolding pole. The conclusion of Psalm 2 is, therefore, kings, be wise, be warned, serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. I.e., make peace with the king before he comes back. And we need to be clear on this. Just as the prophets lift our eyes to this amazing, perfected new world, they also lift our eyes to perfect justice, which is on its way. It's all over the prophets. There's lots of references on the sheet if you want to follow this up in more detail. You'll see, actually, if you're still in chapter 65, you'll see that often with a promise of new creation comes a promise of judgment. So look across the page to 66 verse 15. 15 and 16 give us a picture of the Lord. This is 66, 15 and 16. The Lord coming in terrifying judgment. Actually, the final verse of Isaiah. Isaiah's book ends on a real shocker, actually. Just turn over the page to the end of Isaiah. So you get an amazing promise of new creation, verse 22 of 66. As the new heavens and the new earth are going to remain. What a brilliant place to finish the book. New heavens, new creation. Great finish, Isaiah. What a climax. And then verse 24 gives the flip side. They shall go out and look on the dead bodies of men who've rebelled against me. For their worm shall not die. Their fire shall not be quenched. They shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. Jesus picks up some of that imagery to describe hell. The point is, when the king comes, when God steps in, yes, there'll be a perfect new world for his people, but there will also be perfect justice for his enemies. Because of time, we're not going to look at Isaiah 24, but it is a terrifying chapter. It basically says there's nowhere to hide. When the day of the Lord comes, there is nowhere to hide. And so I need to ask, if you haven't yet trusted in Jesus, you are on borrowed time. And what's stopping you? It's not just that he offers this wonderful, perfect world, the world we all actually want, is that he is the king. And to be living as a rebel currently, to not live with him as king, means we are in desperate danger. I think it would be a great thing to turn to Jesus today. What would stop you? So that's the third big area of promise. God brings total and final justice. And we'll think a bit more about hell this afternoon. I'm aware there are lots of lots of reactions we may have, even as Christians, to the idea. We'll tackle that this afternoon. So then, summarised so far. Ask the prophets, what's going to happen at the end of the world? It's the day when God steps in to save, to sort everything out. Particularly, his kingdom is going to come. His king's going to come and bring a new creation for his people and justice for his enemies. At which point, if you know much about the Old Testament and Israel's history, or if you know much about your own hearts, you might be thinking there's a big hole missing here. If perfect justice is coming, well, then we're in trouble. God's people are in trouble. Because actually, to be honest, none of us have served the king rightly. None of us are really on God's side. If God's going to have a perfect world, well, he's going to have to close the gates so none of us can get in. Which is why the final area of promise is God solving sin. God changing his people and forgiving his people so they can be in this new world, this new creation. And we're not going to look up these passages individually. Hopefully some of this is familiar. But the promises, the big promises are there under point four. A full solution to sin. Jeremiah talks about a kind of new covenant, which is like a new deal, a new arrangement under which there's full forgiveness for God's people. Ezekiel talks about God giving us his spirit and giving us new hearts so that we can obey him. It goes like this: I'll give you a new heart and a new spirit I'll put within you. I'll remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. So new spirits, it changes on the inside. And then Isaiah 53, God has a suffering servant who will pay the penalty we deserve. He will take God's judgment so that we don't have to. You may know the verses. 53:6 says, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us, do you know the next word? Peace. Peace. Isaiah says it's not just the king will come with a new world of peace. It's also a saviour will come to take God's judgment and buy you peace. Does that make sense? The king will kind of impose peace from above, but a saviour will buy you peace, even if you don't deserve it. It's the extraordinary promise of the gospel, that God's promised saviour is not just a king, but a saviour, a servant, a suffering servant for us. And that's the final promise of the package. And actually, that is the really hard one, according to the Bible. The way the Bible tells the story is, it's actually pretty easy for God to make a new creation. I mean, he made this one just by speaking. Just had the idea, spoke it, and boom, there it was. It's actually pretty easy for God to judge his enemies. Remember Psalm 2? It's like toddlers to an elephant. I mean, he made them. Of course he can do what he wants with them. The really hard question is, how can he forgive people? How can he allow anyone into his perfect new creation? The solution to sin, actually, from the Bible's way of looking at it, is the hardest promise, I think. So then, we're nearly there. That's our answer to the big question. What will happen at the end of the world? Your friend or colleague says, and you say, well, God's king is going to come. And as he comes, he'll bring justice and make a perfect new creation. And the wonderful news is there's a way to end up in the perfect world rather than under his justice and judgment. Flick over the page, though. You may be thinking there are two pages left. Help. But don't worry. The next two pages are very brief. Flick over the page because you may be starting to wonder, well, hang on. When exactly does this end of the world, day of the Lord, happen? Because some of those things I've talked about, the king coming, sin being solved through the cross, some of those have already happened, haven't they? Didn't Jesus turn up? Didn't he die on a cross? Others don't seem to have happened. We're still waiting for final justice to be done. And this is the point we're ending on, that God's kingdom is now and not yet. It's begun, but not fully here. The posh words are, it's been inaugurated, but not yet consummated. But I don't really know what either of those words mean. So much, much easier is, it's begun, but it's not fully here. And you'll see those diagrams. The prophets saw it all, seemed to see it all as one big day of the Lord, where all of those things would happen all together. Whereas what actually happens is Jesus comes in two waves. There's a first coming and then a sequel. It's interesting, as you read through the Gospels, lots of people ask Jesus about when he's going to do certain things. So the demons in Mark say, have you come to destroy us? And John the Baptist says, are you really the Messiah, or are we supposed to wait for another one? Because you don't seem to be doing all the things I expected. The disciples ask at the start of Acts, when are you going to restore the kingdom? Like, when are you going to finish the job? And Jesus repeatedly teaches there's a delay. He started, but it's not finished until his second coming. If you want to think more about this, this is the book for you. There's lots in here. It's often called the overlap of the ages. And so this fallen age is still going, but God's kingdom has begun. And there are two implications for that. Over the page, final page. Two implications. The first is just, we live in a time of amazing privilege. We're going to think about this this afternoon when we ask, can we be certain about the end of the world? But basically, the end of the world has actually begun. Some of those final end times promises have started. I'm going to argue the hardest one, solving sin, is pretty much done. So how can we doubt the rest of the package? It's easy for God to make a new world and judge his enemies. The hard stuff has been done. So it's an amazing privilege. It gives us great certainty. We'll think about that this afternoon. But the place to end on and reflect on is the fact that we're not there yet. It's maybe fairly obvious to some of us, but we are not in God's perfect world yet. The end of the world hasn't happened yet in all its fullness. We won't look up 1 Corinthians 10 or Hebrews 3, but they're both passages where Paul's saying to Christians, you're not there yet. He actually uses Exodus, both those passages use Exodus imagery, which is good because you've just done it. So, the New Testament says Christians are in the wilderness. So we've been pulled out of Egypt, out of this world, but we're not yet in God's promised land. Does that make some sense? So we've been pulled out of this world, and we're in a kind of holding pattern until the new creation, until God's promised land. So think of Israel in the desert. That's kind of the image used for us in both 1 Corinthians and Hebrews. And that helps us to see what's at stake, remembering where we're headed. One of Israel's biggest problems was they wanted to go back to Egypt some of the time. Crazy. They forgot where they were headed. They forgot that where they were headed was better than where they came from. And so they thought, oh, maybe we'll go back. It seems they were getting a bit bored of manna. And their solution, rather than thinking, well, manna's only a kind of short-term thing while I wait till God's promised land, instead they thought, oh, why don't we just go back to where we came from? And as Christians, that's a massive temptation, to actually live for this world, to go back to Egypt, to try and grab what I can in this life, rather than say, I'm headed somewhere so much better, that as we saw in session one with Paul, I can actually give up the stuff of this world to get there myself and to help others get there. So then, what is your biggest ambition in life? You might want to talk about this in groups. What's my biggest ambition in life? I think Hebrews and 1 Corinthians would say your top priority should be making it to the end. That's the thing that really matters. The King is coming back. When he comes back, will we be ready to meet him? Are we going to keep our eyes on the end? Second to that, I guess, is am I going to help other people make it to the end? We'll think about that on Sunday morning. And then finally, what's my attitude to suffering? This now and not yet stuff makes a massive difference to your expectations of life. There are churches which will tell you to expect full-blown blessing in this life. And they have some good logic. If the King has now come, we've been fully forgiven, we are God's people, God is for us, well, of course we should expect wealth and health and blessing. But their timing is wrong. We should expect that when Jesus comes back. In the meantime, we're in the desert. In the meantime, we're waiting to get to the promised land. And let me end on a personal note. This actually has been a huge truth for me and Jess over the last year or two. I'll give you one silly small example and then one quite big one. The small one is this truth has helped us when we break things in our kitchen. So breaking things in the kitchen may not mean much to you, but Jess loves cooking and I love value, as you heard last night. So basically every time something breaks, like one of our serving trays or whatever, crockery, it's actually quite a sad moment for both of us. I'm like, oh, it's going to cost. Jess is like, I needed that to cook. And we have got into the habit of reminding ourselves that every breakage is a sign that we're not home yet. You could do it with every time your bag gets nicked or every time you have a cold or whatever it is. Every time we feel the frustration or the temporiness of this world, it's a great chance. It's painful sometimes, it's gritted teeth sometimes, but to say, isn't it wonderful, darling, that smashed whatever it is on the ground reminds us we're not home yet. Actually, it has helped. Jesus said, don't store up your treasure here on earth because moth and rust and thieves break it or steal it. Instead, store it up in your real home where it can't be touched, where it will last forever. That's the small one. The bigger one, I think I won't go into all the details, but basically Jess has had some real health issues over the last quite a long time. And again, what are our expectations for life? If, like the Corinthians, we've started to think the Christian life is about the here and now, I come to Jesus and the deal is he makes my life easy, makes my life happy, we'll be really disappointed at times during our life. I think it's easy when you're young to think, I haven't experienced much pain, I haven't experienced much persecution. Christian life does feel pretty easy. Actually, as time goes on, we're still in this fallen age, so we still will have the pain. And the question is, will we at that point fix our eyes on the promised land and say, the kingdom is coming? Or do we give up and go back to Egypt? That's the choice. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for these amazing promises. We hear the words of Isaiah and we long for the day when King Jesus comes back and does justice and brings in peace and blessing, satisfaction, life, health. And Father, we pray that you would help us to cope in this overlap time. Help us not to take our eyes off where we're headed and turn back to where we came from. Help us to live as people of your kingdom and not as people of Satan's kingdom. Help us to live as people of the light, not as people of the darkness. And please help us to reassess our ambitions for life. based on where you are going. In Jesus' name, amen.